Well, Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you anoint your word, Lord. You speak to our hearts today and meet us where we're at. Lord, we need encouragement, correction. Lord, we need exhortation today, and that we can just see who you are in light of who we are, Lord. And we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to kind of back things up so it plays into the text better today. In Luke chapter 9, verse 21, it says, "And he strictly warned and commended them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Then he goes on to say, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father and his holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So what's important about that is Jesus is just plainly telling them he's going to die. And then he says, if you're going to follow me, you need to pick up your cross daily, follow me. And so it's a heavy thing, right? Nobody likes to talk about death, do they? Right? You know, in America, the death rate right now, it's 1 to 1. Did you know that? Everyone who is born is going to die, right? To some, that's good news. And to some, it's bad news, because once you die, you're going to face the judgment, right? It's appointed to a man to die once and face the judgment. Whether or not you want to be judged on your works or not, or if you want to judge based on the blood of Jesus Christ, that's completely up to you and I. But there's also a quality of life that the Lord is trying to instill in us, which comes through daily denial, sacrifice, crucified living, right? And that's a tall drink of water. But there's a quality that only Christ and his Holy Spirit can produce. But oftentimes, it's not that we try to appeal that, okay, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer, which you will. No one willfully wants to choose suffering, unless you wear high heels, right? Or pluck your eyebrows, or, you know, skinny jeans in your 60s, right? All that vague stuff people do. But the idea is it leads to something greater, right? It leads to Christ's likeness. It leads to God's perfect and pleasing will. And so what Jesus is going to do in verse 28, it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Now, this mountain most likely was Mount Hermon, right? Really tall mountain. It's in the northern part of Israel. You could see it's always snow-capped up there. He takes these three characters, Peter, James, and John. This is kind of like the first pastor's conference of sorts. And these guys, we know how perfect and how obedient, right? James and John, what, the sons of thunder? Peter, athlete's mouth, right? These guys are just like us. And Jesus is taking these guys up a mountain that doesn't have a clear-cut path, right? So oftentimes in our walk, the Lord wants to take us up and take us through a windy road to an isolated place that's not often easy to get to. And he's going to show these three men something very particular. These are three men that are going to experience death themselves. James will be the first one to die out of the 12. Well, outside of Judas, that's a different story. But out of the faithful 11, he'll be the first to go. The second, of course, is going to be Peter. We know he's going to be crucified upside down in Rome. And then John, they're going to try to boil him in oil, and they can't kill him, and he'll be the last to go, and he'll be banished to the island of Patmos when he's 95 years old or such. So Jesus, there's three times Jesus isolates these guys. Once was with Jairus' daughter, right, when he brought her back to life. Remember, he put everyone out except these three. They had to watch Jesus bring this girl back to life. Second, he's about to show him his glory. But the third time is going to be in Gethsemane, where they're going to watch him pray. They're going to watch him agonize before he goes to the cross. And I believe what Jesus is doing is preparing these guys uniquely for the fact that they are going to experience death. Right? And that's part of our Christian walk. We are going to die someday. And we have to come to terms with it, you know? And what do you want on your tombstone kind of saying? But it doesn't end in death for us, Christian, right? Because we're going to have a resurrected, glorified body someday, right? Some of us will have all of our hairline restored, right? Our waistline. I mean, some of us have been wearing the same jeans since high school, but just 8 inches lower, right? But you understand that what the world's going to throw at us is nothing compared to how God is going to glorify us in all of eternity. And so what Jesus is going to do, it says right here, they went up on the mountain to pray. It's important for you and I, Christian, to take advantages of times where God wants to bring you up. This is why I encourage us to go to the men's retreats, the women's retreats, the pastors' conferences. You need to get away and get to a mountaintop experience where the Lord can reveal something to you, right? Because at the end of the story, they're going to go into the demon-possessed valley below to go meet human need. And if you are not being ministered to by the Lord, and if you're not having these aha and these epiphany moments, you're not going to meet the human need that God has entrusted you with, right? I want to encourage you guys. This is part of my own personal discipleship. As I started going to these conferences and attending these things for my personal maintenance, and I've had to take work off. I'd have to not get paid for my time off. I would have to drive great distances and pay for all this out of my pocket. But what doesn't cost us, Christian, means nothing to us. If your faith walk isn't costing you something, it's not that valuable. Because what are our excuses to not do these things? Oh, I don't want to pay for this, or I'll have to take time off, or I have to find a babysitter. Yeah, it'll be that much more valuable. These guys had to walk up a mountain with no paths. They had to kind of cut their own trail. But why? To be alone with Jesus and pray. Verse 29, one of the things I want to emphasize in the book of Luke, in your own devotion time, just go and study all the times Luke highlights Jesus' prayer life. Prayer is a very important thing. If Jesus prayed, that means we should be praying, okay? Ministry only moves forward on its knees, right? We have to be tapped into that source. And prayer is just really talking to your heavenly Father. It's being in communication. It's just like in a military, what's the most important guy on the ground is the guy holding the radio. But he's also the guy that gets shot first. And so that all being said is Jesus models this prayer life to us. But notice what happens. Verse 29, it says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. As Jesus prayed, he was altered. Christian, if you want to alter yourself, if you've come to terms with there's things in your life that need to change and need to go, pray. Because it's that prayer, right, is unlocking Holy Spirit power. Jesus is unlocking this transformation. It says he is going to, it says he become, his robe became white and glistening. And this idea of glistening is like the word lightning, right? You ever watch a lightning strike? It's crazy. It's powerful. That's what happened. It was like, boom, and here Jesus reveals his true self. See, he at this time, he's just got the earth suit on. He's 100% man, 100% God. And so what he's revealing is who he is in his full glory. The other gospel accounts say that his robe was as white as raiment, that this light was shining forth, right? Jesus being the light of the world. And it said, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. So we have these two characters, Moses and Elijah, right? This kind of summarizes, as we talk about the Old Testament, it's referred to as the law and the prophets, right? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the law, and then Elijah summarizes the ministry of the prophets. And so Jesus is talking with these guys. It says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this word decease, really, as it's translated in the original language, it really means the word exodus. And so Jesus, of course, wasn't going to cease to exist. They are going to kill his human body, but it will come back to life. But Jesus will have an exodus out of this world. He'll have this moment which he's speaking to these two men. And in really what it's telling us is the writings of the ancient prophets, Moses and Elijah and the whole Old Testament, is preparatory for us to receive the ministry of Jesus. Right? See, the Old Testament's not obsolete by any means. That's what planted the original church, was the Old Testament teachings. It's preparatory. But everything in the Old Testament is concealed, and it's revealed in the New Testament. And so as you learn to study the Bible, you start to see Jesus even in the Old Testament. That's what Moses and Elijah did, as they wrote about the coming death and resurrection. I challenge you guys, as you read your Bible, look for where it speaks of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 22 is good. Psalm 69, right? We read Isaiah 54, 53 a couple weeks ago. But he spoke of his decease. This is verse 32. But Peter. Nothing good comes after that statement, does it? But Peter. And those who were with him, James and John, if you didn't know who those guys were heavy with sleep. You know, I understand falling asleep in one of my sermons. I get it. Yeah, I'm not that exciting some days. But imagine, I'll even get them slack. They just climbed a mountain. But there they are, and they're drowsing off. And here's Jesus, you know, glowing in the dark. Moses and Elijah are there, and they're like, they got the itis, right? The after Thanksgiving kind of, oh. And Peter jumps up. It says, and those who were with him, heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. Ah, Peter. You know, the bummer of all this, in the midst of this excitement, Peter made it all about himself. And since he made it about himself, he makes a statement which sounds kind of good, like, oh, it is good for us to be here. Yeah, you think, Pete? You got Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It's implied, right? But he says, let's make us three tabernacles. And what he's saying is, let's prolong this experience. Right? It's nice to have mountaintop experiences. It's nice to come to church and be in the Word and in praise and worship. It's nice to go to conferences and have that experience. But it's not good to linger, right? You got to go up in order for you and I to go down, right? You got to go meet the human need that's about to come, right? We don't sit in the lotus position on our roofs waiting for the rapture to happen. And another error that Peter makes in this statement is he's making Moses and Elijah equal with Jesus. That's a no-no, right? Moses and Elijah are just men. They were speaking the oracles of God as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And God has used them, and their writings are inspired, right? The Old Testament is inspired. But it was a foreshadow to the coming of Christ, where Christ gives the greater revelation. He unpacks what the Old Testament brought. He fulfills all that. While he was saying this, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. This, of course, speaks of the Shekinah glory of God, right? That was the cloud that led the nation of Israel in the wilderness, right? We saw that in the temple. There's various moments in the Old Testament of that Shekinah glory. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. I like this because I believe God kind of interrupted Peter from continuing to speak. And one of the takeaways that we got to understand is, like, when in doubt, don't. When it comes to saying something, Peter's so impetuous. And sometimes when you're nervous or when you don't know what to say, you just want to say something, right? You ever have those awkward things, right? Where you just, you know, do you drink 1% because you think you're fat, right? Like, okay. Some of you guys know that quote. That's an old movie. Have you seen that? Does your dad show you those old movies, Napoleon Dynamite? Yeah. Peter, you just got to learn to keep your trap shut, bud. But God interrupts, and he says this. This is my beloved son. Where did he hear this before? At Jesus' baptism. But notice what God is pointing out. He says, guys, hear my son. Right? That's our exhortation today, too, is although we have the Old Testament, I believe it's inspiration, I believe it's power, I believe it's completely anointed, but we always fall back on what did Jesus say about any given topic, right? That's the real key is Jesus speaks about a lot of important things. He puts priority on things that he values and puts precedent on, and we default to the teachings of Jesus. As you're new to the Bible, I would just encourage you, go through the New Testament, read the red letters if you have a red letter Bible. You know, I always encourage new believers as well, just read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Start at the book of John. Now we have what's called the epistle literature, which is equally inspired, which develops what Jesus taught even further. That's the writings of Paul and Peter and John. We have those. But God is pointing that you're not going to need the law and the prophets anymore, guys. You don't, because God is going to make the law of Moses obsolete. There's not going to be any more kosher. There's not going to be any of these haircut policies. There's not going to be all this stuff that the Lord was preparing the nation of Israel to bring forth the Messiah with. He's going to bring now the law of liberty. And Peter, we're going to see, is going to struggle with that legalism throughout his ministry. And so the Lord is giving authority to the words and the teachings of Christ. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think Peter remembers this day quite well. In verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables which we made known to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, with such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You ever make a mistake and say something dumb and you get corrected? And there's a tendency to be ashamed, right? That fear of man creeps in, but you can learn from your mistakes, right? I think the reality is mistakes are just what we call tuition. And the Lord is going to take this moment of weakness that Peter gets up and says something really impetuous and thoughtless, and he wasn't very clued in, and neither were the other two. And the Lord understands who he's working with, right? He understands he's working with me. And sometimes I found, as I've looked back and I've said some things and done some things that were just clearly absent-minded, I learned that as a teaching moment, to go back and learn what this meant and where my error was. And then it becomes kind of a memorial stone in my life going, I don't want to be like I was in that moment. And what was really missing from Peter, James, and John's understanding is they didn't have the cross to illuminate this circumstance to them. Verse 36 says, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Let's skip over to Mark chapter 9. The thoughts continued with Mark here, which, and I believe Mark is just recounting Peter's account of this. In verse 9 of chapter 9 in Mark, it says, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So Jesus understood, hey, just let this cook, guys. There's more information. Our application for this is simple. Sometimes you don't know what is going on in your life. You're enduring setbacks and hardships. You're just seeing things not work out the way you want. And one of the things you need to filter through your personal life experiences and through how God is raising and developing you is that everything needs to be filtered through the cross of Jesus Christ. You may be going through something hard because it's not about you, and it's about the fact you're going to lead certain people to Jesus through what you're experiencing, and what you perceive as a setback is really an open door, right? You may be going through an experience that seems to be quite shameful, but that's where the Lord's developing your ministries, and he's going to restore you there, right? God isn't going to waste your failings. He's not going to waste your pain if you allow him to. Redeem that, and that's the whole message of the cross, is God is redeeming mankind. He's redeeming our failures, because we're going to see Peter then is going to go out and he's going to start the church in the Jewish world, right? 3,000 people are going to get saved on the day of Pentecost through the same guy who can't help but saying dumb things. But the cross is going to be the key element. And that's the key element in your life, is what you may be going through isn't about you. It's going to be about those that the Lord is going to reach. And he's working with us. So they kept this word to themselves. They ask another question. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And that's taken out of Malachi, right? Elijah was going to come back before the day of the Lord. And Jesus unpacks this. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And Jesus is alluding to the ministry of John the Baptist was a bit of a type and a foreshadow of who Elijah was and his ministry. And we know from Elijah's ministry, his first time around, it was a ministry of repentance, calling and inviting people back, right? Calling Israel back to the worship of the true God, right? Elijah will come back again. As you become a student of prophecy, you're going to see Elijah will come back before the second coming of Jesus. He's going to be one of the two witnesses there. And he's going to have the same message of repentance. Right? What does it mean to repent? It's an invitation. Repent means to stop doing things your way and to start doing things God's way. Not selectively, not taking your scissors and your tape and making the Bible say what it wants, but the simple, clear obedience of coming back to acknowledging who Christ is personally in your life, what he came to redeem and save you from hell. He buys you and I with his blood, right? He dies for us. He comes back to life so that he says, I have abundant life for you. I have eternal life for you. But you and I are not our own. The Lord has saved you and I for a reason. He saved these apostles. He's put these apostles in ministry for a reason. And that's where that repentance message is still applicable to you and I today. Maybe you've been chunking it up. Maybe you've been living for yourself. Maybe you didn't have enough information. But today I'll tell you, the Lord is giving you and I an invite if your heart is right. But if your heart isn't right, there's also a warning. Repentance is a warning, because if you continue on in disobedience, if you continue on in rejecting the Lord, you're going to incur discipline and a potentially judgment under condemnation. I like the idea it's an invite. You know, the day I gave my life to Jesus, where someone just said, here's a Cash for Clunkers program you can't resist. Remember that? The emissions days? Remember, we all used to drive carbureted cars back in the 90s, and then the emissions came up, and none of us could pass emissions, and so the car dealers were like, we got this deal for you. You trade in your hoopty, and we'll finance that bad boy for the next 15 years for you. But Jesus has a better Cash for Clunkers program, where he says, I will allow you to trade in your broken and battered and worthless and sin-stained life for my perfect and pleasing life. By receiving the Holy Spirit into your heart, you become a new creation from the inside out. You have a righteousness that's not of your own, but it is given to you free of charge by virtue of what Christ did on the cross. To me, that day, it sounded real good, right? I like that day. I remember that day. And I've made good on that day. I'm here today without backsliding, without shirking back. The Lord has been faithful in that. So Elijah will come again. I encourage you, read Revelation. It talks about the two witnesses. But we'll jump down to 14 here. And when he came to the disciples, that's the other nine, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. They're doing what scribes do. This is what religious people like to do. Don't they like to dispute? Sit around and drink coffee and argue about, is it predestination? Is it man's free will? Is it, you know, what color pen did Paul use when he wrote the New Testament, right? They like to argue. And, of course, the disciples got baited into this. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Matthew's account says he was epileptic. Okay. It says, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Why not? See, I sent them out with power not that long ago to what? Heal the sick and cast out demons. Why was this not taking place? What happened here, guys? It provokes a real loving response from Jesus. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. I think Jesus is really addressing his disciples going, this is a rookie mistake, guys. You guys should know better, right? You guys were equipped. You guys have the power that I've given you. And there's a dispute about this, you know, but just with his tone, he is correcting them. See, they couldn't pull off their ministry. Why couldn't they pull it off? Maybe they were intimidated. I mean, I don't know if you've ever dealt with demon-possessed people. Anyone have a demon-possessed? Maybe your kids act demon-possessed sometimes, you know, especially after a night of sugar binge, right? Baby Taz, yeah. But the idea here, these guys couldn't pull it off. You know, I've been in this situation, so I'm going to be graceful to these guys, right? I've dealt with demon-possessed people. I didn't sign up for it. I was lovingly brought into it, thinking that I could be the answer to this particular man's problems. He invited me and another brother to his house. He was hearing a lot of things that go bump in the night and weird things. And he's like, can you just come over and pray? So we started praying for this guy, and all of a sudden things started to go real weird. Right? It felt like someone went up to me and my friend and stuck their thumbs right by our collarbones and pushed us to the ground. The man we're praying for started to retch violently, like he's about to vomit. And he goes running into his restroom, and the next thing you know, it's pea green soup, right? This guy is manifesting a demon. And we're like, what is going on? We run downstairs to the bathroom, and we're like, we'll lay hands on this guy. And the guy's voice changed. His eyes rolled in the back of his head. He started saying some evil, demonic things. Only him, my best friend, and I knew at that time. We only knew those details. Like, this was a full demonic manifestation. And we find ourselves locked in the bathroom with this guy. He's got my friend by the ankles in a death grip. My friend's sitting on the end of the bathtub, and we're praying for him, and he's about 40 degrees skin temperature, and he's dripping sweat. And he is saying just, I mean, it's the exorcist. We're trying to call our senior pastor. Our phones are dead. Everything's just crazy. Eventually, as we're talking to this demon, he just says, I'm not going anywhere, guys. I've been here for 25 years. You ain't getting me out of here. So we finally pried the door open and got out of the bathroom, and we stood in the alley. We're like, what happened, man? We were praying in Jesus' name, right? We were commanding the spirit to leave. We're like, okay, well, let's try this again. And the guy's still in the house screaming our names, come back, guys, come back. And we're like, no, we're good. Finally, the guy comes crawling out of the house, and the manifestation's gone. And we're like, bro, you're not alone. How did you get like this? He says, oh, my family's Mexican. We practice Santeria. I've been demon-possessed since I was 3 years old. And his wife is like, oh, yeah, he does this all the time. This is normal for him. I'm like, this is not normal. And so we went and sat him down with his wife. We're like, here's the thing. You want to break this off you? You need to ask the Lord into your heart. You got to be born again. Guess what they said? Maybe. But we got skunked, okay? Now, I was reading a book at the time. So, Linda, you might remember that book, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. Now, by any means, that book is not a spiritual warfare manual by any means. It's fiction, so read it as such, but it's got some good stuff in there. And I was reading at that time, and I never finished the book after that night. I'm like, I got all the demon-possessed ministry I need for the rest of my life. And he talked about where there's a young pastor in a town which had a lot of spiritual warfare, and this young pastor got physically assaulted by demons. And the angels were ordered to stand down, not because they couldn't defeat the demons, but the Lord had a greater purpose for this young pastor. And the Lord had to bring this guy into the realm of spiritual warfare and actually lose a fight so he could win the battle, you know? And there was a parallel there for me going, spiritual warfare is real. Okay, when you see spiritual warfare in Scripture and demon possession, it's always targeting kids, it seems. Right? Satan hates your kids, right? They do. And he's coming at them, and he'll throw everything. We don't know how the kid got possessed here. We don't have that information. I think the Holy Spirit conceals that because people would probably want to go get demon possessed, right? There's such a fascination with the occult these days that God knows he's not going to tell how you can be demon possessed. But there is a spiritual war, and there is a devil, and there are victims. And there are caregivers of these young kids who are just, imagine being the parent of this child. You know, this has been going on since he was very little. And imagine what he'd have to do to watch his child foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth, become rigid, right? And his other account says the devil tries to throw him in the fire. All these things, right? And that's you know when Satan's at work in your family, when your kids are experiencing self-destruction, self-harm, or destructive behavior. You know that's the devil working because he wants to kill your family, right? Look at what happened during the pandemic, right? All the teenagers who committed suicide, that number's greater than people who died from COVID-19, right? Our world wants to bait these kids into eternal gloom and destruction, right? We have to be careful. It does happen. So these guys failed. Jesus rebukes them. They should have known what to do here. Faithless generation, how long should I bear with you? That's scary. You know, you're going to find, Christian, in ministry, you are going to fail. And it's okay to fail. Okay, as I raise up my guys here, it's just like, I'm giving you opportunity to fail. What? Yeah. You don't know what you're doing. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm the guy who just read this passage a week before you guys did, right? That's what my pastor taught me. He's like, I'm sending you out to fail. You're going to go out and wreck, maim, and destroy people's lives in the name of Jesus. You know, the Lord doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. But there's a time where there's okay to make a mistake, but it's not okay to keep making the same mistake over and over again, right? And the Lord's real serious. When he says, how long should I bear up with you? You guys, this is not a mistake you should have made. Then he, notice what he says, bring him to me. You know, there's a time too, I want to throw this application out there where, you know, oftentimes you and I can bring a need to Jesus' disciples. Sometimes you could come into church needy. Sometimes you could come looking for some Christian advice and you're not going to find the help you need from a church or a pastor or another believer. In fact, I find a lot of Christians give very erroneous worldly advice. And so when that happens, you got to understand, just bringing your family to church, just coming to a prayer meeting and confessing your sins, just coming to do the religiosity, right, or finding a confidant, don't pray with someone who's weaker in the faith with you, right? The idea there is you're going to be let down, because here's the thing, there's no power in that. There's no power in coming to church. There's no power in a pastor or any of that. You have to come directly to who? Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. You bring him to me, right? Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. You know, oftentimes things seem to get worse before they get better when it comes to spiritual warfare, right? Seems as you're praying and ministering to people, Satan just loves to use smoke and mirrors, doesn't he? He loves to create a ruckus. He likes to make the situation far more impossible than it really is in order for us to shirk back. You know, you may have friends and family that you just look at their lives, they're complete, utter train wreck, mess, dumpster fires, right? And I've been guilty of this. I've stopped praying for them, going, that's just how they're going to be. Really? We're going to get to more of that. So he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Did you catch the flaw in that statement? If you can do anything. Was he right? I think there was an expression of doubt. Jesus certainly could do this. But he came and he said, if. So take your greatest problem, Christian, into your prayer closet, whatever it may be, your workplace, your marriage, your family, your kid that just won't listen to you, right? Don't say if. Believe. You can, Jesus. Because he says, and he appeals on this motive right here, have compassion on us and help us. You know, that Satan loves to tell you are not deserving of the blessings that God is doing in your life or wants to do. And it gets us to discourage where I've made the mistake in my household. I have not raised my kids properly. My marriage is suffering because of me. I'm a bum because of the way I've conducted myself at work. Whatever it may be today in your life where you just... But you appeal to the Lord on his compassion and go, can you undo the damage I've done? Can you just give me some mercy today, Lord? I believe the Lord does want to help. He wants to bestow compassion, but he's also a gentleman, and he's not just going to give it unless we get permission, because that's the nature of God. He knows how broken you and I are. He knows how broken the world we minister in is, and the Lord wants to do the work, and he's perfectly capable of doing that. Jesus says to him, and this is what we can underline. You can put this on your refrigerator later. It says, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things. What does that mean in Greek? All and things. Let me just use a side note here. We have that metaphysical gathering up at the Keweenaw Vortex, if you're familiar with it. Any of you guys familiar with that? Up at the rock shop, they believe there's this underground vortex where all these springs and magic powers can congeal, and if you stand in the right place at the right time, you'll be healed of all your ailments. So I was there being facetious like I am. I said, great. You said this heals all diseases. He says, absolutely. I said, well, I have a problem. My disease is obesity. And he looks at me and goes, it doesn't work that way. That's what the world offers, right? Well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, this isn't wishful thinking. This isn't just like click your heels and say no place like home. That's not what he's saying. But it's believing in the nature of who the person is that can help you. Faith is only good in the object in which you put your faith in. Jesus, you will never experience him until you actually put these life and death moments in his hands and go, you are feel free to do as you see fit in this. But oftentimes we don't. We accept the fatalistic defeat of this is how it's always going to be, right? My marriage is always going to suck. I'll never be this. I'll never be that. Nobody will like me, right? You know how we get into Eeyore. Verse 24, it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I like that one. Lord, I believe. You know, his expression of faith was really expressed by him coming to Jesus. That was an expression of faith. He came directly to the source. He bypassed the disciples because they failed him, which, guess what? People will fail you. Jesus will never fail you. His faith was imperfect because he says, if you can do anything. Okay, well, Jesus is going, all right, I can believe that. But then he goes on to say, not only, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, you and I, Christian, we believed on Jesus Christ the day we were born again. We were saved from the greatest, worst thing that could ever happen to us, and that's hell. But sometimes we feel like, okay, God saved us from hell, but he can't fix all the problems in my life, right? We turn to other things. I have this disorder. I have this. I have that. And that's just the way they are. We get less faithier after the greatest experience we'll ever have till we reach glory. We don't think God can change things. We just accept our lot in life. This is just how it's going to be. Well, that's not true, is it? I have this inner unbeliever I fight with where it's like, oh, Lord, I know you've brought this church these great buildings and you've brought these great people here, but you're not going to pay the bills this month. Oh, you're not going to do this for us. You're not going to do what you said you're going to do, right? Isn't that the fight? As if we've run out of grace, if that's possible, where you're like, oh, the Lord's been so good to me, but I think I've overplayed my card too much with him, so I better just shirk back. It's not true, is it? He wants you and I to continually be in a place of desperation, in a place of where if the Lord himself does not show up in the situation, it's simply not going to work. See, it keeps you and I close to him, doesn't it? See, I look at the times in my life of where everything's been clipping along, making money, everything's great at home, things are just well, I get complacent. And I stop trusting because now I can trust in my paycheck. I can trust in the status of how people like me. But then when people stop liking me and the money goes away, then I'm on my knees panic praying, oh, Lord, if you love me, you'll give me everything I want so I can indulge my flesh. No. This should be my prayer is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's really what we all struggle with is we're in this continual state of, will God really do what he says he's going to do? Well, it's a good spot. You know, I think sometimes we treat Jesus like a motorcycle helmet. You ever use your motorcycle helmet? Never used a motorcycle helmet. I wore it, but I never used it because I never wanted to, right? That's how you truly know your motorcycle helmet is good is when you bounce your head off the pavement at 60 miles an hour. See, we kind of treat Jesus like that. Yeah, I want this good Savior. I want this nice, shiny Savior. I want it to match the rest of my ensemble. But I don't want to actually use my Savior when times are tough. It's like we're afraid to mar the work of Jesus. Well, no, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. See, it gives the Lord opportunity to truly demonstrate how authentic he is When we're faced with these situations where we're facing human error, we're facing sin, death, hell, the demonic realm, it's all coming together in this great fallen world we live in. But the Lord does intervene. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." You know, we talked about the idea of when a spirit leaves a person and the person cleans up their house, that spirit can come back with seven friends. What he's saying to this demon is not for necessarily the demon's sake as much as the dad's sake, going, when I do this complete healing, when I do this complete deliverance here, he's not coming back. And the only way to guarantee that, you know, the devil's not going to come back into this child and in your life, dad, is you need to bring Christ into that. You, right? You put the Holy Spirit in you, and guess what? He doesn't share space with the devil, does he? You know, there's people that teach Christians can be demon-possessed, and it's like, really? The Holy Spirit's into timeshare? Like, I just, you feel like Ash from Army of Darkness, where you have this, like, one demon-possessed hand that, like, makes you look at porn and drink and smoke and beat people up with. And, you know, it's funny, as I've gone to Israel, there's the Coptic Christians there, and there's a family that would do tattoos based on the Coptic belief that, and this was, it was a practice that the priest would do, is you would go to your priest and confess your sin, and let's say you had a problem with using your hands to sin. You would now tattoo a little cross on your hand, right, to sanctify that hand now so it can't help you commit sin anymore. And that's where that whole tradition in the old city of Jerusalem, where we've all gotten tattooed. I got my cross here, right there. Because this, I'm left-handed. My right hand's useless. So it's sin is laziness. Like, I tried brushing my teeth right-handed last night because I had the kid in the other hand. Right? You ever try to brush your teeth with the other hand? You can poke your eye out. Anyways, that's free of charge. So Jesus commands that spirit to come out of him, and he says, enter him no more. And that's the thing. Jesus is pronouncing authority over this demon. In verse 26, of course, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said he is dead. Ah, I like this. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Here's our teaching moment. So let's just use our lives where you may be in failure, or you have failed, or wherever it may be. Work, school, or play, in your home, if you realize you're not a great spouse, a great parent, or just in ministry, you didn't do well, you misspoke, you gave erroneous advice, right? Anyone here in good company with me on that? Like, we've all done that. A good thing for you and I to do is come before the Lord and be like, why did I fail? You know, the Lord will tell you why. I mean, David wrote that, search me and know me, O Lord. Show me my presumptuous sins. Show me my hidden sins. Sometimes you and I don't understand our motives. Sometimes we make honest mistakes, but sometimes we make mistakes that you just don't know where to pick up the pieces. And the Lord will come to you and he'll tell you. In the gentle way that he does. I'll just use one example in my life. As my wife and I got to our 10-year mark in our marriage, we decided we would be better off without each other because she can't stand the way I chew my food and leave my socks all over the house, and I can't stand the way that she clanks her cereal spoon on her bowl in the morning and that she puts a toilet paper on the wrong way, right? You know, we call the world calls those irreconcilable differences, right? We got to a point where we were just frustrated with each other. And things were just exaggeratingly getting out of hand. And so as we prayed and sought the Lord, we went before our pastor and his wife, and we laid out all the problems her and I were having in our marriage. And you know what the problem was? It was me. And my pastor and his wife said, you know what your problem is, Ben? I said, no, that's why I called you. I don't know what my problem is. I'm like, I have a lot of problems, but I want to know this one. And they said, in unison, they said, the problem is you are not letting your wife be your wife. I was keeping her out of the marriage. I'm like, what? You mean it isn't the fact that I breathe through my nose when I'm eating popcorn? That's not killing her, you know? You know what I'm talking about, right? He says, no, you just need to let your wife be your wife. The Lord is so gentle. And I would have never thought that. Because I thought I was doing everything that I thought was right. What's the problem in that statement? Everything I thought I was doing right. Right? What does the Bible say? Every man does right in his own eyes. That's what I was. I was not having a biblical marriage at that point. I was having a Ben-centered marriage based on what Ben values and what Ben thinks he needs to do. I was not allowing the Word of God to enter into my marriage to the point where it allowed her to be that helpmeet to me. That was very valuable to her, and I was denying her that. That was my problem. Now, you guys may all have different problems, but the thing is, if you're suffering now and you don't know why there's failure and you don't know why there's things not working in your life, go to the Lord and let him show you. He will. So Jesus does. He says, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Okay. Prayer and fasting. What's the last thing you and I do when we're faced with a problem? Pray and fast. We call our Christian friends and get bad Christian advice, and we agree with the person who agrees with us, right? We gossip all over Facebook, and you know, we rally up our troops. We never go to the Bible. We never go to prayer, right? We just fret and worry. Anyone here like to worry their way through a problem? I do. Any professional worriers here? Oh, we go to the checkbook and let's see if we can buy our way through this problem. But there's sometimes such spiritual darkness and there's such strongholds in our lives and the lives of people around us that there's these tools that the Lord has given us. It's called prayer and fasting. In prayer, again, is simply talking to the Lord. And there's also an enduring aspect to prayer. You pray until the Lord answers your prayer. You pray serious prayers. You don't pray generically. You pray with other people. How many here have a prayer partner? Don't have to raise your hand. Anyone here ever call someone else in the church and say, will you pray with me? And this is why we have three prayer meetings, so we can pray for one another, because I noticed I can't criticize myself into being more obedient. Have you noticed that? I can't criticize myself, let alone other people. I need the power of the Spirit. But prayer, cast down strongholds, right? Study prayer in the Bible. That's what we're going to do on Wednesdays. Chris is going to take us through the Ministry of Intercession by Andrew Murray. Some of you guys remember, read that, right? You old timers. Did you read that in Bible college, Allison? No?
What was it called?
The Ministry of Intercession by Andrew Murray. Dead old guy from the 1700s, 1800s. Your dad was there when it was written, so he's got a copy. Yeah. But the idea, though, prayer works. Don't ask me how, but it works. But fasting. Now, a lot of people ascribe fasting to being something it really is not. Okay, fasting is really just denying your flesh, right? We're very flesh-controlled, aren't we? Right? How many here are thinking about lunch? Right? How many of us were thinking of the breakfast we had? Like our flesh is so dominated by its appetites, right? And so God says, okay, what I want you to do for times and seasons is to fast, to deny your flesh, to get your thinking more on the realm of the Spirit, to deny your body its pleasures, right? What's a great way to start thinking of food? By telling your body, don't think about food, right? It's a strange thing, but that just exposes our bondage to the elements that this earth offer to us. But when it's coupled, it can be a nuclear bomb. Right? You use those hunger pains to draw you into your prayer closet, right? Those little reminders that tell you you are flesh and you are weak. See, why don't we pray and why don't we fast? It's because we're self-sufficient and self-satisfied. That's the real issue. And so when you deny your flesh, and you deny your appetite, and you take up a more dedicated prayer, it's really an act of submission. Coming into agreement with the Lord, saying, I am weak, and there's nothing I can do for anybody else except for simply pray. And sometimes prayer takes that season. Now, in this, would they, I mean, how would that have looked for these guys? All right, we can't cast this demon out. Let's go back to our hometown. Let's pray for a week and see what happens. I don't know. But there'd be something in that prayer where the Lord would give them wisdom. The Lord would give them insight. The Lord would give them some means in which to take authority over the situation. I have a neighbor. I believe he is demon-possessed. You know why? He's told me. Okay? And we've sat and we've talked. The devil speaks to him through his radio. And I wake up to him at 3, 4 in the morning screaming in agony because this demon is tormenting him. And I've gone over. I've given him the gospel. I've preached to him. I've sat and prayed with him. And there's been moments of solace after I've prayed with him, but he doesn't really follow up with me. He doesn't really care to know what I have to say after that point, but there's mornings he's out there screaming and crying. In my carnality, I go, well, I prayed with him before. He knows better. He should give his life to the Lord. But the Lord's like, are you going to continue to intercede? You may be the only person to intercede on this guy's behalf. But I'm so quick to give up on people, amen? Like that's really what we do. We just kind of go, well, no. You got to be an optimist and be like, I believe the Lord died for this man's sins, and he wants to see this man in eternity, and he wants to cleanse this demon out of him. But there are sometimes, there's powers that are upon a person's life that are very strong. And we need to be very serious about that, of where we intercede, where we fast, and we just take it upon ourselves, 1 hour a day or whatever it may be. That's all between you and the Lord. But we have to look at people as image bearers, and there's a devil that is trying to destroy that image bearer. You want your ministry to increase, you know, take a list of 5 people that you know in your world that don't know Jesus and start praying for them. Call it the Andrew list. Come to the church prayer meetings and bring your list. We'll pray for those people together. I mean, that's what we do this morning. We prayed for the people of this community by name, right? We love these people. These are my friends that own these businesses and live in the apartment buildings. And it's like, they don't necessarily come in the front door here, do they? They know I'm a pastor. But the Bible says what? There are some people that are being held against their own will by the devil, right? And we can cry out to the Lord and watch him set the captives free. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And so, Christian, you have tools. Ephesians chapter 6 is a great spiritual warfare book. Everything you need to know about spiritual warfare is Ephesians chapter 6. Some camps have spiritual warfare manuals, right? Wasn't that big in the 80s? You know, we got to take authority and cast this out and say this incantation. I call it Christian witchcraft. No, the Bible is real simple. Ephesians 6. Got your armor, you got your sword, you got your prayer, you got your faith. But we should be on the offensive with people. Right? Heaven forbid we sit back as a church and let people die and go to hell. That's a scary thought, isn't it? You may have family you really love. You look at them and I will never see you again once you die, except on Judgment Day. We need to pray them out of captivity. But the Lord answers prayer. That's the good news, is the Lord does answer prayer. It may take 25 years, but keep praying. That prayer of perseverance. Let's wrap it up. It says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Underline that, and were afraid to ask him. Maybe that's the hindering factor to our prayer life. Right? We never ask questions we don't want the answer to, right? They were afraid to ask him. You know, it says we can boldly go into the throne room of grace and obtain mercy on that day. Challenge yourself. Filter your problems. Go to the cross. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's wrong? What can I do? What needs to be done? And you'll be so surprised. Don't be afraid to ask. See, the Lord knows, and he wants to tell you. It's just we don't want the answer some days because that means we have to change. Don't we all love to change? Isn't that the easiest thing to do? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these knuckleheads, Lord, that changed the world. The apostles, Lord, this is the best you could come up with, Lord. And I feel I'm right at home with them. So Lord, as you've given us power to take authority over the strong man and Satan, Lord, that we do lift up our friends and family that need to come to know you, Lord. That you release the captives, Lord, and just honor our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.